Good morning. Happy New Year. Nice to see everyone. I was here at the Christmas Eve service, even though it was in the morning, and it was packed. You remember that? I could barely find a seat. And it was just so nice to see so many people who, you know, call Shoreline their home, even though they might not not come every Sunday. But we really have an influence, and so many people are part of this church. I'm thankful for that. Oh, and that leads me into an apology I wanted to make, everyone. Let's see. When I last talked to you, I was talking about how we're a team. That was one of the lessons I pulled from that passage. And then I proceeded to name a bunch of people in the team who do various jobs. And I thought later that, oh, I don't know if I should have done that, because whenever you start naming people, you know, you don't recognize how many people are just our unsung heroes who come, and they may not have a visible role, but they're our prayer warriors, or they're sharing the good news with people in their neighborhood, and they're doing all kinds of acts of service. So I just wanted to apologize for that, everyone. We have so many people involved in this ministry on this team who you might not see every Sunday, but they're still very important, and I wanted to recognize that. And thank you, everyone. You're so kind. No one had mentioned that to me, and I just appreciate that. Well, I want to begin our study of Mark chapter 2 by talking about crowds. Have you had experiences where you've been in a crowd of people and you sort of maybe get a little claustrophobic, and you think, oh, I got to get out of here. This is too much. Well, we had that experience over Christmas break. Karen and I were at Meijer, one of the days closest to Christmas there. And it just became too much. We were in the checkout, and there was all this pressure, you know, all these people. And the service people coming over and talking to us. And Karen was just like, I got to get out of here. I just can't stay here. This is too much, you know. And I'm like, okay, we're almost done. And we got out of there. But it was just the crowd, you know, was pressuring us. And then we were blessed a few years ago to take my youngest son on a trip to Italy. We gave him the choice. We can have a party in the backyard, or we can go on a trip. He's like, okay, Dad, France and Italy. Okay. I think I paid more for that, but it was still a nice family trip. But we were in the Vatican Museum, you know, part of St. Peter's Church, where the Pope is, and there's a Vatican Museum, and it just, you know, statues, it goes on for miles, there's just so much there, and that was a crowd. I remember just being there, and wall-to-wall people, and you're just like, you know, trying to get through, and it just, you're looking forward to getting out of there. And we were in the famous Sistine Chapel, you know, with the ceiling painted by Michelangelo. And it's such a nice place to be in. But they really are very, very worried about people talking in there. And they're shushing, you know. There's these people whose job it is to shush, you know. There's just a lot of shushing going on. You can't even talk. I wasn't really comfortable about it. But I suppose... you know, the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church sort of see that as a holy place, that it's sacred, and so, you know, you just need to be quiet in there because people may be praying or whatever. And I was just thinking to myself, you know, these people, would you want a job like that, you know, where you just have to shush people, you know, all day? That would just seems like a hard job. And what's the prior experience, you know? You maybe worked in a library, you know? I don't know. Well, crowds, everyone, bring us to our section of Mark that I wanted to talk to you about today. And there's this phenomena of Jesus. Mark chapter 1 sort of talks about his ministry. And you have to notice the crowds, you know. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. And the crowds are just coming. And they're pressuring him. And maybe part of the reason why he's got the 12 disciples is to help with the crowd control. You know, there's that one scene where he asks to get in a boat off the shore, and he teaches from there because of the crowds. And it's just something he has to deal with here. And we see this in at the beginning of chapter 2. Jesus comes back to Capernaum, and he's at a home. It's most likely Peter's home. And verse 2, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. And I wonder, it says he preached the word to them. What exactly did he say? You know? Because it's sort of early in his ministry. I was thinking it's probably something that has to do with repentance, similar to what John the Baptist was saying, you know. But I'm just sort of interesting, what did he do when he preached the word to them? But as he's preaching in this home, which is likely Peter's, all of a sudden this debris starts falling from the ceiling, you know, a little bit of dust at first, and then pieces of plaster, pieces of straw, pieces of wood, you know. What's the crowd doing? Are they all just sort of, you know, looking at this going, yeah, what's going on? The ceiling is sort of coming apart on us. And then eventually you see that it's a man up there. He's digging through, and they've made a 6-foot by 3-foot hole. And I wonder what Jesus did. Was he just sort of, you know, did he just sort of stop and everyone's just sort of watching this? Because you can't really be talking when someone's, you know, digging a hole in the ceiling. But but it's happening. And I wonder what Peter's doing. You know, he's sitting over there just going like, you know, oh, now they're taking apart my house, you know. What's going on here? But these men dig a hole in the ceiling, and then they lower their friend by ropes to be in front of Jesus so that he could be healed. And it's such a startling moment. Imagine the crowd just seeing this and expecting, what is Jesus going to do with this guy? You know? And what Jesus is trying to do here is he's not just a healer. You know, that's why a lot of the crowds are sort of following him. You know, someone who could heal me. They will follow anyone if you can heal them in a miraculous way. But he's got something deeper in mind here. So let's look at the text a little more. And so they lower this man in front of Jesus. And in verse 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And the text goes on to say, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Keep in mind that title, Son of Man. We'll talk about that in a moment. So Jesus said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And the man got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. So what Jesus is trying to get people to see here is he's not just a healer. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. The religious leaders are upset about this. And this is a big point, everyone. You know, forgiving sins is something that only God can do. It goes back to Adam and Eve when the first sin was committed, and then we all have relatives of Adam and Eve have gotten that sin problem from them. And we're all through history, we're looking for a way to be forgiven for our sins. Remember in the Old Testament in Leviticus, we had this whole system of sacrifices to get rid of sin or to take care of it. And then Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice. And we didn't need all those rams and goats and bulls sacrificed at the temple anymore, because Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice for everyone who's alive. If you believe in him, he will take away your sins and you can have a new life. So by Jesus saying, son, your sins are forgiven, everyone just sort of, what is he saying? Only God can forgive sins. So that's such a crucial point, and I wanted to make sure we all notice that, because you can sort of gloss over it, but this is crucial. And it gets back to Adam and Eve and the crux of the whole sin problem all through the Old Testament. And this is what he's trying to show these people is, I'm not just a healer. I'm not the Greek god of healing. I forget what the person's name is, but a lot of people thought that's who Jesus was. But he's telling them that I'm God himself, because I can forgive sins. And this creates this dynamic of the religious leaders getting upset with Jesus. In chapter 1, nobody was really upset with him. But in chapter 2, we start getting this back and forth where the religious leaders are questioning, wondering, challenging. So we'll see like three different examples of this questioning and challenging in chapter 2. Okay, he used the term of him to describe himself, the Son of Man. And I did a little deeper dive into that because I just wanted to find out, what does that mean, Son of Man? And I don't think we really recognize it, but the religious leaders would recognize it, and probably many of the Jewish people in Capernaum would recognize it. Son of Man, and I put that reference in your outline of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. That's where it's talked about. So you can look that up later if you want to. Check out Daniel 7:13. Here's what it says. Daniel is having a vision, and this is a book in the Old Testament. And Daniel says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So, Jesus is really making claims here that the religious leaders and the people would understand to mean that he's divine. He's not just a man, he's God who's come back to be their Messiah. By using the term Son of Man, that's Old Testament definition of the Messiah. And they would all recognize that. And then also forgiving sins is something that only God can do. So Jesus is revealing himself to these people, and it's causing friction with the religious leaders. And that's our first point. I think I had in your lesson, the first lesson is he has the power and authority to forgive sins and heal as well. So that's the first lesson he wants people to know about. Psalm 103 also speaks to this idea of both healing and forgiving sins. So I wanted to put that in there for you. Psalm 103 says, "Praise the Lord, my soul, and my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases." So that's what Jesus is doing. He's forgiving sins, he's healing diseases. It's described in Psalm 103. Okay, so we talked about the significance of this. Being able to forgive sins goes back to the very beginning. And when you think of that, I think sometimes if you've been a Christian for many years, you may have, like me, you forget about sort of the effects of sin, the emotional drain, the guilt, the sleepless nights. You know, sinful acts have a toll on us. And I think sometimes we may forget that. But forgiveness is found in the Lord Jesus, and he can take away your sin if you only believe in him. But it's a big issue. And I think of, remember David, King David from the Old Testament. He wrote Psalm 51 after he committed sins. Remember, he had an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And then he ordered her husband to be killed. So these sins were a huge drain on King David. And he wrote Psalm 51, I believe, talking about that. And I'll just read some of that to you. He says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." So sin is sort of the big problem that the Old Testament and the New is looking to solve. And Jesus is the answer. And here he's telling these people that he can forgive sins. Okay, on to lesson 2, verses 13 through 17. This is a wonderful scene where Jesus, the next day, I assume, he's walking by the lake. A large crowd is following him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Levi, he's also called Matthew. He's credited with writing the gospel, the first gospel book, Matthew. This is the same guy. And let's just talk about what it means to be a tax collector. Apparently, there was a road running north-south through Galilee. It went all the way up to Damascus. And this was a highway where a lot of commerce took place. And Levi sat in a little tent right beside the road. He had some soldiers. They would stop people, and then he would make sure that they pay their tax. And Levi, as a tax collector, had an unsavory reputation because these people often collected more than they were supposed to. It was just part of how they did things. He is a wealthy individual, and in some way he has heard Jesus probably speak from some of the events in chapter 1. Maybe he was at Peter's house and saw the person lowered from the ceiling. I'm not sure. It doesn't say what relationship him and Jesus had before this. But he's sitting there, and Jesus walks along and says what to him? Follow me. And what did Levi do? Levi got up and followed him. He didn't say, let me get back to you on this, Jesus. He didn't say, well, next week I'm free. Or he didn't say, I get off at 5 today, then I'll come follow you. He got up right away and followed him. And I think the book of Mark has this sense of urgency, this sense of responding to Jesus right away. And that's one of the themes. You know, the book is so short. It's only like 16 chapters. And this is part of the urgency. We don't see hemming and hawing. We don't see thinking about it. We act. And that is what Levi got up and did and followed him. He will become one of the 12 disciples and eventually write the gospel book called Matthew. Levi is Matthew. Okay, in verse 15, Jesus goes and has dinner at Levi's house. It's likely a going away party of some sort. You know, all his other tax collectors come. Some of the soldiers who used to work for him. It says many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. So they're having this party. And isn't that cool too? Levi's joy. You know, he is thrilled to be leaving the tax service and following Jesus. He's got a lucrative income. You know, he had savings, retirement savings, property. He's leaving it all. And he's happy. He's having a party. It's neat to see this joy. Okay, but then what happens? The teachers of the law, the Jewish religious leaders who don't believe in Jesus, this group called the Pharisees, they saw Jesus eating with these sinners and tax collectors, and they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And from what I was able to read, tax collectors were outcasts in the Jewish society. They were not allowed to be part of a synagogue. They were just looked down on by everyone in the religious community. They were allies of Rome. They, as I said, took more taxes than they were supposed to. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And what's Jesus' response to them? It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So a few important points related to this. All are welcome. No one is righteous apart from Jesus. Be careful looking down on others. Sometimes we might think we're in the right crowd and those people are not. We got to be careful of that because all are welcome. And just because someone is a sinner does not mean that Jesus still loves them and wants to have a relationship with them. We talked about in the first section that one name for him is Son of Man. Here's another name for him. He's the doctor, the great physician. That's hard to say. So he will heal people, and sometimes that means stopping our sinful behaviors, and then we are healed. So Son of Man, great physician. There's going to be another name for him we'll talk about today as well. Let's move on to lesson 3, another parable, starting in verse 18. Let's see, John's disciples, this is talking about John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting, and some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? And Jesus said, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? And fasting, of course, is just depriving yourself of food for a long period of time. If you study fasting, you can find scriptural support for doing that. You know, maybe you have a prayer request that's really weighing on your heart, and you just want to skip a meal to fast and pray through that. There may be other instances where fasting has scriptural support. But in this case, Jesus is saying, I am the bridegroom, and why would they fast while I am with them? And this is sort of another name for Jesus. We talked about Son of Man, great physician, bridegroom. The idea that he is the groom and he's marrying the bride. And what does the bride represent? The church. Yes, the believers, the church. So he is getting into a relationship with us that is a profound, special, important, lifelong relationship, the bridegroom. And let's see, the Pharisees challenge him on this, and he uses an example from the Old Testament. I forgot the reference here. I think it's from Samuel, where, I'm getting ahead of myself. Sorry. Let's talk about this bridegroom topic a little more. The support is from the Old Testament book of Hosea in chapter 2, and I'll read some of that to you. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16 says, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord, and that day I will respond. So this idea of betrothed, bridegrooms, marriage between the Lord and Savior and the church, it's talked about in the book of Hosea, and I think the Pharisees would recognize that reference as well. So Jesus keeps bringing up references from the Old Testament to support who he is. And it's an important thing too for us, because he's using scripture to respond to the Pharisees and their charges. You know, the Pharisees, a lot of what they believe is based on tradition. This is the way we've always done this, you know. So they have a bunch of stuff in addition to Scripture, but Jesus keeps going back to Scripture to talk about who he is and what he's trying to do. And I think this was the lesson I wanted, lesson 3, that Scripture and the Son of Man are above the Pharisees and their traditions. You could do an incredible study on this idea of just Jesus as the the groom, being betrothed to the church. Remember his first miracle in the Gospel of John in chapter 2. Where did this miracle take place? Anyone remember? Cana. Yes, Cana. Changing the water to wine at a wedding. So there's another just example if you want to get into the study of this marriage relationship. Okay, then in verse 21, we get into this interesting section. This has always baffled me. It says, no one sews, this is Jesus talking, and he says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old dark garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. This has just always sort of baffled me. I'm like, I don't know anything about wineskins, or I don't really know much about garments either. But he has a point to make on this, and I took a deeper dive into this to try to figure out what's going on here. And what he's talking about here is, you know, if you were, you know how your clothing will shrink in the washer. Okay, if something has shrunk, you don't want to take a new piece of material and sew that to, say, your shirt, which has already been through the wash, because it's not going to work. It'll pull away once the little patch shrinks. The same thing with the wineskins, because if it's a new wineskin and you pour wine into it, it's going to be okay because the wine expands, it ferments, but an old wineskin would burst if you pour new wine into it. So that's a little bit of the practical stuff behind this section. What I believe it's talking about, though, is the kingdom of heaven calls for transformation. It calls for change, calls for metamorphosis. It won't have any good result if we try to keep the new truth with our old self. That's the difference. That wineskin is going to burst. And I think Jesus is saying that what he's doing is transformative. And we can't keep our old self with our old sins and habits and desires and preferences and pour in his truth into our lives. We got to become new, a new wineskin, a new garment, and then we can handle the truth that he's pouring into us, the change, leaving our sinful life and walking a new road. John 3:3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Okay, let's look at the next section there. And this is Jesus going through the grain fields. And as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And apparently there were more than 30 different things that you could not do on the Sabbath, all traditions of the Pharisees. He answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Again, where's he going as the basis of what should be done? He's going to Scripture, and he's talking about what happened to decide what happens now. The Pharisees are basing everything on tradition. 39 plus things you can't do on the Sabbath. One of them was harvesting grain. Let me get a drink here of my Arizona tea. Thank you. And then notice what he says at the end of that section. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So again, he uses that term, Son of Man, and eyes open wider when he does. Okay, let's wrap this up with our so what section. Number one. He said, when the man was lowered from the ceiling, your sins are forgiven. So that's our first so what. Forgiveness is available for all. Jesus has the power and the authority to forgive our sins. If we believe in him, if we trust in him, he is able to forgive our sins. Number two, under so what? Like the wineskin, like the garment, we need to be transformed. What does it look like, though, to be transformed? Well, think of Levi sitting there with his lucrative job, taking advantage of people one day, and Jesus says, follow him. he immediately leaves that life, has a going away party, and becomes one of the 12 apostles, writes his own gospel. He was transformed. So should we be. Number three, Jesus is not just a healer. Number three, he is the Messiah. He is the promised Savior that was foretold in the Old Testament 700 and more years before he was born, that he would come. Now, isn't it interesting in Mark chapter 1 and 2? Remember in chapter 1, Satan, the devil, takes him out to the desert where he's tempted. Satan knows who he is. No question. Satan knows this is the Messiah. This is the Savior. I'm going to take him away. The demons that he's casting out in chapter 1, remember, they know who he is, and he tells them not to speak because they know who he is. So isn't this interesting? Satan and the demons have no doubt who Jesus is, but we do, and people back then did as well. So I think it's just interesting. But point number three, he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He can forgive sins. He can heal people. Number four, God's word is above traditions. That's point number four. Scripture is the truth. It is more important than tradition. So many religions have traditions like the Pharisees, but God's word is more important. Number five, develop a sense of urgency. All through the book of Mark, I feel this sense of urgency. It moves fast, and we've got things happening quickly. And I think it's with a purpose to get us to see things with a sense of urgency. We only have so much time here in this world. What are you doing with that time? So the questions for you are, what will you do? Are you eating with sinners? Why or why not? How have you changed? Are you willing to leave a lucrative job? Are you still trying to live the new life with the old brittle wineskin? Develop a sense of urgency. And the final verse I had for you was just 1 Corinthians 13:12. It says, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror." You know, because of various things, we can't see clearly in the United States of America, on planet Earth. But when we meet Jesus, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Let's have TJ come up, please, and close us in prayer. Thank you.